So I'll give you a rough idea where we're going. I say rough because sometimes I think it's the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's just me. We go off at side tracks, but if they're useful, usually you'll let me know. If they're not, probably. I will try and keep to the main subject because I think it's very important that we have an understanding of what biblical pastoring is about. And let me say right at the start that it's not just something for a few men, like a few elders. It's relevant to elders. But I believe that the pastoral gift the Holy Spirit gives, the gift, it's not always tied to front of the room teaching. I think there's always a bit, we'll touch this, there's always an ability to teach the word, to sit and explain it to someone. I mean, in the New Testament, you know, it's very clear. Just taking the obvious phrases and words of the New Testament, the obvious sentences, that, you know, the older women were to teach the younger women. So there's teaching involved in all sorts of levels of pastoring, at different levels. And so there will be some teaching, but I think we have got to sort of remember that we're not looking just for a handful of people who are our church leaders. We're not looking at that when we talk about pastoral gifting. I really don't believe we are. But in some ways, what I say will be relevant to church leaders, and in some ways it is similar principles all the way down. For example, character, you know, you're not going to be much good pastoring other Christians if you haven't got a degree of Christian maturity yourself. So lots of things we'll be talking about like that. The plan, and I will try and stick to it, is to go through six basic things which I feel are fundamental to biblical pastoring. And most of what I'm saying, you would pick up the material in that book of mine, which some of you will have, called Foundations for Pastors, which is for sale on the bookshop. It's a blue, little blue book, and it's cheaper there than on Amazon. So that's the advert done. Some of you may have heard some of it before. I'd be surprised if you hadn't, because I personally have lived with these truths and tried to apply them and taught them in different contexts over the years. It's just, but I do like us to think always how we update these things. And what does that mean today? Which we'll do a bit of Q&A, I hope, as we get through on these. And I also have felt on these two sessions, this won't be till the second one tomorrow, that I will add a little bit of something personal, of things I wish I'd known earlier in terms of just church ministry. I felt that might be useful. And also, if I get time, some very key verses that I feel lifelong have helped shape my involvement in church leadership. I mean, just to be a little bit personal and testimony of sorts, I think. I mean, how have I ended up doing what I've done for 30, 40 years, involved in church leadership, pastor, teacher, really, I suppose, if you define it, and by gift, and then doing it even still when I'm getting quite old, really, and enjoying it? I would say I genuinely think that how things would have started would have been as a young Christian in my late teens, being asked to help out with a youth group and sort of doing that and enjoying just helping young people to love Jesus more. Myself battling with things as readily as they were, as much as they were. Then when I was at university, I was baptized in the Spirit, made a massive difference. Long story, which I won't go into at all today at this moment. And in a way, several things were interesting. One was that I found myself not only speaking in tongues after a long battle of months, but finding God gave me prophetic words or pictures or use my imagination. I don't even know how to describe at that time that something would come like a imaginary picture, a visionary picture, you'd share it and it had impact on people. That was one thing. And the other was a great heart, first of all for Jesus, which I'd been a Christian for, by then, I'm talking 22, something like age 22, I suppose, 21, 22. I've been a Christian for about 10 plus years. I don't think I'd ever felt much love for Jesus. I'm very grateful, got my ticket to heaven and all the rest of it. But after being baptized, thank you very much, Lord. It'd be nice to spend eternity with you. but now I just, you know, a bit like Mike Reeves was talking about, you know, just a love for the Lord. And then, and this is, I hope, very important for all of you. And then a sort of love for people, which I wasn't particularly aware of before. I really wasn't. You aren't, are you? Quite often. You're just selfish. We all are. Even as Christians, if we're not careful. And it's something God does in our hearts. And so I did really want to help people to know about Jesus and know what it meant. So I was much more active in that way, in a very messed up sort of, mixed up, better than messed up way, but very genuinely so. And this was interesting for me. I'd gone to uni from Hastings. Now, you may not know what Hastings is at all, but Hastings in East Sussex is a fairly run-down seaside town. It's a bit like a poor man's Brighton. and I thought, right, one thing I'm going to do is I'm not going back to Hastings. You know, I'm pleased to get out of the place. You know, I've gone to uni in the north of England. I'm going to get whatever. Well, actually, I wasn't planning to be a school teacher. And somehow the process that was going on in my heart that I've described to you over a couple of years after being baptized in the Spirit was I felt God was saying you need to, you know, school teaching is something to look at and you need to go back to Hastings. Both of which would not have been my natural attraction when I first went to uni. It was for 4 years I was there. And so God was beginning to shape me. So I ended up, long story short, back at Hastings, teaching in a boys' grammar school that then went comprehensive and taught in there for 10 years. I taught 10 years, taught English and history, really. They were my academic subjects, but I also did religious studies because I'd done some training in that as part of my teacher training. And I think I was telling the story, interestingly, before some people came. Not in the school, I found I really wanted to share the gospel. Now, we are back in the days which were pretty grim, if any of you remember the 1970s. It wasn't a wonderful decade at all. In fact, you get some memories that are rather similar to the 2020s, but never mind. But fact is, it was a freer time for being a Christian in a secular school, I'm pretty sure. So I headed up the Christian Union. Nobody liked particularly teaching the one period of religious studies, so I would volunteer. I'll do that. I'll take 5T for religious studies, the class that likes to take teachers apart and paste them against the wall. I'll do religious studies because you gave you an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And I took a few assemblies. Now, this is all going somewhere. Because I was beginning to be given a pastoral gift, but I wouldn't have called it that. And that is very important. It's the real gift is a desire to bring Jesus to people and to help them to understand it and get it and bless them out of it. So the similar thing went on is in the church. The church went very, it got very conflicted because they didn't want the baptism of the Spirit and all that. And I ended up in a small house church in the mid-70s. And I was still a school teacher. I never expected to be anything other than a school teacher, nor did my wife expect me to be anything other than a school teacher. And yet, as this little house fellowship developed, I wanted to help people to understand Jesus and talk to them. And my wife and I were very involved with this, what's like a church plant really, growing, and so on and so forth. So we fast forward to about 1983, and the church has grown to 100, and they want me to go full-time as the pastor, the leader, one of the leaders. I wouldn't use the term pastor because I don't want it, but that's another story. But I did not see lights in the sky. I felt God saying to me, yeah, I want you to go for this. And it was a big moment because it didn't look anything like as secure as East Sussex County Council did in terms of finance and future and pensions, I can assure you. And So I did, and the rest is history. So I don't think pastoring is like a career choice in any at any level. Like, oh, I think I could do that. I think it all starts with what is in your heart. Do you, don't care how young or old you are, do you want people to feed them Jesus, basically? Help them to get, this is great. Now, that doesn't have a hard line that divides it from evangelist. I mean, in a sense, my evangelism at school, those 10 years were my greatest period of evangelism, because I'm the sort of finds it much easier if I'm with people who know me and I know them. I'm not really cold call on the street type, but because I don't like people doing that to me. So I always feel a bit of a hypocrite. But I don't mind if I got to know, and people get cross with you. Oh, you don't believe this rubbish, do you? What about that? That I don't mind, because at least we're interacting. So I think in some ways, my version of evangelism is like pastoring the lost. So that I would, at school with colleagues, I could tell you of times when people sort of, they might mock, but sometimes they'd come aside and say, something gone wrong, you know. I can remember one, cancer diagnosis. Another one, very, very sort of agnostic, not aggressive, but pretty clear about what he didn't believe in all this nonsense, but came very subdued to me one day because he'd been to a dinner party and they'd had a seance and it had frightened the life out of him. And what was that all about? And so we went off and had a quiet chat. Well, I call that pastoring the lost. So you share about Jesus. So I think it's not like evangelists do that. We just do this. No. You care for people and you want people to know about Jesus. And then when they do know about Jesus, you want them to understand how it works and to know more about Jesus. And you care about their growth in him. So I would freely and happily give myself, if I need to, what gift do you think? I think I've got a pastoral gift. And I think I still use it now with church leaders. In fact, it's a bit of a nuisance because I want to be retired and it's very time consuming. It's very time consuming, to be blunt. But I think that is sort of in you, isn't it? And I hope that would encourage you. It's nothing to do with whether you're a man or a woman or whether you're old or young. It's that, I mean, I'm sure, and I do actually believe, that all Christian gifting has a pastoral element. And we're going to see why in a minute, because obviously God is a shepherd himself. He's always going to give a bit of shepherd heart to everybody. But I do think gifting is something you don't, you know, it's not on and off like a light. It's God gives it to you and it grows and you develop it and you almost can't help it. And it begins to shape what you give your time to and what you say, oh, okay, I'll do that because that's an opportunity to help that person. And I think many gifts emerge like that, if I'm honest. You know, they really do. You know, let's talk about pastoring today. I could list all these other gifts. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about it a little bit. So what is pastoring? I think there is a caricature which, and this is particularly true of the leader of churches, male or female, this caricature would be applied to, that it's all about being soft and cuddly, well, not even cuddly, really, soft and just tolerant jelly would be a better word, that everybody's lovely and you look after everybody and pat them all on the head and they're all, and you're basically, you're soft and gullible and a bit of a figure of fun. Well, that's what the world would do with the whole concept of the pastor, the vicar, or they probably more recently go for a nasty cynicism and they're hypocrites and all the rest of it. But we don't get that from the world. We don't want the world to shape us. But even within Christian circles, it can be a bit like it's a softy caricature that is intolerant and, you know, won't say boo to a goose. Now, that is not a biblical view of pastoring. It's not. I mean, the word, and you all will know this, the word pastor, we have translated pastor poimen, means shepherd. And we don't get it very often in the Bible, as even our translations, I think it's only Ephesians 4 where you get the actual word pastor. And even that is shepherd. The word in the Bible is shepherd, and we mustn't back off that because it's a very useful word. And when the Bible uses the word shepherd, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it literally means the keeper and feeder of the flock, which is a pretty good little summary. Someone who keeps the flock together, wants to do that, a bit sheepdog-like if you like, keeps people together, but feeds as well, feeds them. Now, shepherds in biblical times were nothing like our sort of caricature. I mean, nowadays it's also very industrial. I'm not even sure what the caricature is, but we might have this idea that it's one man and his dog, and they're out in the Welsh hills, and the dog's very faithful, very good, and he's leaning on the gate, chewing a bit of hay or straw or something, and looking out over his sheep, and it's all idyllic. Well, I don't think it was like that at all in Bible times. You all probably know that the shepherd led the flock, so the flock followed the sheep. But he also all knew all his flock by name, which may well be still true of modern shepherds, I'm sure. They knew all their sheep by name. But actually, they were probably a little bit weirdos, a little bit off to the side in terms of society. I don't think they were quite like cowboys in the Wild West, but there was a little of that because they went off into the scrub land to feed their and disappeared for a while. And they had to be pretty tough customers because they got to think David's got to deal with a lion and a bear on his own for weeks on end, just with his sheep, actually despised by his family, didn't even think to bring him in when they were talking about the sons. It's good to remind yourself, shepherds were not like the honoured in society. They were much more like the slight edge of society. I don't think we've got a quite equivalent. I use the word cowboy in a funny way. They were a little bit like, well, they're a bit weird. They go off and disappear and live with animals all the time, and then they come in and a bit rough customers, and we're not quite sure how to handle them. So they're certainly not, as I say, our idyllic picture. And I think that's quite refreshing because we're actually looking at something which is about a job to be done. It's a bit nitty-gritty at times because you've got to be able to handle the sick sheep. You've got to be able to deliver the little lamb when maybe the ewe's having trouble. You know, it's messed to that. You've got to defend, in biblical terms, from robbers, from lions, bears, wolves or whatever. You know, there's quite a robustness to the whole thing. And there's a care, you know them, and you want to take them to good food pasture so they have good food. Now, the really uplifting and wonderfully encouraging thing is that God himself gladly takes the title shepherd. If you feel like he relishes it, I could give you nearly a dozen references, but some of them would be very famous. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. That's Psalm 23, of course. Genesis 49, but his bow remains steady, as strong and steady, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. For this is what the Lord says, Ezekiel 34, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. You, my sheep, the sheep are my people. I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. And of course, over and above it all, Jesus is the shepherd. In fact, he's described as the good shepherd and the great shepherd. The good shepherd's John 10, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, and the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. So God delights in the title shepherd, which is pretty honourable. It's something that God wants us to learn from him about. It reflects something of his heart and his way of operating. And that God picture is the basis of all human shepherds who are under shepherds. It's, well, we're copying the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. That's where it all comes from. That's what we're modelling ourselves on. But there's a little challenge to the whole biblical approach to shepherding, which is this. God loves to shepherd his people and does shepherd his people, but he often, indeed usually, uses under-shepherds to do it. Now, why is that a problem? Well, because under-shepherds aren't perfect. And because we, as human beings, would say, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd, but not quite so keen that I have you, whoever you is, shepherding me and helping me. I'm not so keen to interact and submit to you. But that is how God does it. So two examples, Psalm 77, verse 20. You led your people like a flock. This is the Lord. You led your people like a flock. How? By the hand of Moses and Aaron. Ah, a little bit of a catch there. Aaron was by no means perfect. Do you remember the calf and things like that? Some bit of a mess up that time. And what about Moses? Sort of all right. Lost his temper with them though. Pretty, well, once very spectacularly, but he does seem pretty grumpy at other times. And then he probably wasn't right in marrying the Egyptian, was it? He married and then his sister criticised it. Miriam, a bit of a family mess around that. And actually God punished Moses. He didn't go into the promised land because of losing his rag and misrepresenting God. So he certainly wasn't perfect. But God said, when I shepherd my people, I use Moses and Aaron. Another one, next Psalm 78. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep's pen, from tending the sheep he brought him, to be the shepherd of his people Jacob. So David's taken to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, Israel's inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands he led them. That's the grace of God, isn't it? Yes, he did, but he also was not perfect. And so David, as we know, made several fairly serious mistakes. Obviously, Bathsheba was a huge one. But he wasn't a great parent, actually. His children were a bit of a mess. And so, you know, you could argue, well, is he a very good candidate for God's shepherding? Well, God seems to think he was all right. God could use him. And he did. And a key factor, which is clear with Moses and David, because the Bible tells us that, is that they had a heart for God. And they were, and Moses was meek, he was humble. So right away, here's some encouragement. It's not that it's okay to be a mess. Nobody wants, if you're a decent shepherd, you don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to put lower standards on yourself and other people. You know, nobody who's got a heart for God would do that. But unfortunately, we do fail and slip up and things don't go well. And we do try to help people with their families. Our own family isn't perfect. And all of that stuff happens. But God says, what I really want is a heart for me. God always looks on the heart. And he said, that's what I respond to. And we get a lesson writ large with David, King David. Apart from what I've told you, there's this wonderful example of that, what I'm talking about, when he wanted to build the temple. And actually, it was a bit like the Moses thing. There was a consequence of some of his lifestyle, like Moses didn't get into the promised land. David would have loved to build the temple. And God said, no, you can't. You're a man of blood. So basically, you can't. So the thing that almost was his life goal, he wasn't able to do. But he collected all the stuff together for his son, Solomon. And there is, I haven't got it in my notes, so I can't find it for you easily, but you could find it yourselves. There's a lovely verse somewhere where Solomon is talking about his father, and he's sort of telling us what God said to David. God basically said to David, you're not going to build the temple because of the lifestyle you've had, the life you, but because it was in your heart, that's good. Basically, God's saying, your son's going to be able to do all the stuff you'd like to do, but I'm pleased it was in your heart. And you think, that is so good. We do need this, the grace thing we just heard from Mike Reeves. We do need to learn this, that God says, look, you know, you may not have done what you want or perform very well, but it's the quality of your heart I'm first of all looking at. This is not an excuse for poor performance. But I first learned this, and I found it so helpful, reading F.B. Meyer. He's got a lovely devotional book. He's a Victorian, or late Victorian, Edwardian writer, on Old Testament characters. And as he applies the truth I've rather briefly, perhaps feebly, tried to explain to you, he gives some lovely examples. He says, and he's thinking culturally of where Britain might, these sort of characters would have been, perhaps they're around today. He said, maybe you wanted to go on the mission field, but you haven't been able to through ill health or through having to look after a sick elderly relative. And so all you can do is pray and perhaps give some money. And he sort of says, don't think that God doesn't know. God judges you on the heart. It's like, well, I didn't get to, you know, India. I didn't see hundreds of thousands of people saved or set up a hospital or whatever you were planning to do. No, but you really had it in your heart to, and you prayed for those who are doing it, and you've given money to it, and you've served in this more limited way that has frustrated you. You know, I'm just looking after my elderly parents or something. And it's a beautiful illustration of a fundamental truth. We are so performance-focused as peoples, human beings, and God's heart-focused. Honestly, he's heart-focused. He says, yeah, it was in your heart. That's what matters. It was in your heart. But in my great plans, that Solomon's going to do that. Sorry, that might disappoint you, but slightly because you messed up in other areas. But don't worry, it was in your heart. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I'm using very vernacular language for the living God. I'm sure he'll excuse me. But I think what you do is got to get how the Bible portrays things. So in actual fact, why this is important is that when you're pastoring and helping people, you're trying to help them to engage with the living God and what he's like. So you've got to learn what he's like yourself. You've got to know and experience it, and you will. So God is committed to using people to shepherd other people. Now, as I said, all shepherds have failings, but God never seems to set aside the principle just because some of his human shepherds don't do as well as he'd like or don't do well. And I mean, I've already given him enough examples, but just one last thing. Saul was a bit of a disaster as a king. And they're sort of king shepherds in a way. But God didn't stop him saying, David's going to be your king. God knows our hearts. He knows also our weaknesses and our flesh. And he remembers that. And so God is still committed to this principle, which means that in practice, God will largely do his shepherding work through other people to you, and through you to other people. And it will be that way. I'm full of illustrations, but they're coming out. I told you they would in a random way. I think they're all relevant to the subject. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Wham! Knocked off his horse. Hugely Pharisaical, everything we were hearing about there. The whole thing's blown out of him by this amazing experience. He meets Jesus face to face. He's blinded, so there's a bit of a downside, but he does meet Jesus face to face, and Jesus stops him, communicates with him. Oh, you know, it's a road to Damascus experience, the original one. And then he's led blinded into the city. What's the next thing that happens? A bloke is used who you never hear of again, do you? It's not Peter, it's not John, it's a disciple. And an ordinary Christian is told, you've got to go to Straight Street and talk to Saul of Tarsus and explain to him what's going to happen to him. And it's not a totally cheery message that it's going to be tough, but it's got a lot of positives to it, of course. You're going to baptize him. Notice who baptized him, ordinary disciple. You're going to pray for him. And you're going to need courage to do it because you're only little you, and he's not only Saul of Tarsus, he tends to put people like you in prison, if you're lucky, don't kill you. But this guy has the guts to do it and obey the Lord, and basically God therefore uses a human being to do the next stage. Now, Saul is humble enough to accept it. Just think about that. He doesn't say, hang on a minute, Jesus speaks to me face to face. I've got the sunburn to prove it. Jesus speaks to me face to face. I don't, who are you? Palloo me. Oh, Jesus was talking to me two days ago. Who are you? No, not at all. Not at all. Of course he doesn't. He'd be an idiot to do that, but he doesn't. Because that's how church works, really, isn't it? We don't all rely on one-to-ones directly. We all have a relationship with Jesus, no question. Direct one-to-one visionary encounters with Jesus. Jesus told me to do this. I don't matter what anybody else says, Jesus told me. Well, occasionally you can talk like that, but that's not the normal way. The normal way God pastors and speaks and leads his people is through people like you and me, and uses people like you and me for me and you, isn't it? That is actually the reality. There's that humility, that openness to one another, that spirit, that eagerness to help one another, encourage you. It's not all challenging, it's encouraging. If he wants to, well, that's what Ananias was doing to Saul. He was helping him. He baptism, he gave him insights into the call in his life. He filled with the spirit, brought him right through, blind, healed from his blindness, right through to the next stage. So it was a great blessing. And God used an ordinary person to do it. That's how the shepherding goes on. Hi, Peter. That's how it goes on. Right. I'm not going to say too much about the next bit in my notes, because I think they probably would have applied more if I was focusing purely on local church leaders. I will make a comment. It's a well-known fact. You'd all know that the Bible, the New Testament, tends to put together elders, the term elder, shepherd, and overseer, which I think is quite interesting. So, I mean, that they're applied to the same group of people in 1 Peter 5 and in Acts 20. So elder, suggests something of spiritual maturity. Overseer, something of the function, they have this view over the whole thing. This is what I might be saying if I was preaching about eldership. And shepherd, something of what we are talking about, which is the nature of the task to feed and keep the flock and to care for them. Now, as I think, I hope I can validly say through what I'm saying this afternoon and tomorrow, I think something of the echo of that applies to all shepherding, all pastoring, that there is a sense in which you do start when you're quite new, I think, like I describe myself, but I think you are less likely to have a recognised and established role until there's an element of spiritual maturity, because it's quite difficult. Lambs would have struggled feeding lambs, if I can put it that way. You know, there needs to be a maturity to have something in the udders to feed the young. So that it's a natural principle. So I think if you want to shepherd people, if you want to play a pastoral ministry in any form, keep feeding yourself, keep growing. And if you're just got the early stages, and I would have been like that as a teenager or my early history, something of the call brings a hunger. So I read books more than some of my contemporaries would. No, I don't mean I did read other books, but I'm talking about really Christian books. So I wanted to get, nobody was teaching me to do this, but there was a hunger to read. I'd like to know a bit, and in practice those years that probably meant reading things like Watchman Nee, Martin Lloyd-Jones, things like that. But I could have had friends in the 70s who were in about 20 to 22 who would, as Christians, would not probably have been sitting down reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. So I'm not mocking them. I'm saying there was a hunger. I overcame the slight, it's a bit hard going, but I want to know. Do you know what I mean? So there's that I think you feed yourself to feed others. That's part of it, maturity and so on and so forth. Right, let's keep going because I don't want to, that's a little bit, as I say, focused purely on the church leadership. I don't want to say too much on that. I want to move on to what I would say are six elements of biblical shepherding, biblical pastoring, that I do think you can pick up from Scripture. Six essentials, we'll call them. And I think the first one is a prophetic. Now, this might be an unusual emphasis or an unusual place to start, but I think I need to say it because I think it's one of the ones that's hardest to accept or understand in 21st century Western culture. You'll see what I mean, I hope, in a moment. I think biblical pastoring has a prophetic element. And I'm going to use that word and try and explain it fully. Prophetic does not merely mean foretelling. You will all probably know that. It means forthtelling, telling forth what God says to people. quite a bit of it's from God's word, but it may be other ways. It's telling them what the word of the Lord is for them and helping them to accept it and sometimes challenging them with it. And so if you think of the prophets in the Old Testament, major and minor, they were basically declaring truth, bringing challenges and rebukes and ultimately comforting God's people. They were saying, this is going on, this is what God's doing, this is God's answer to it. In effect, that's what a lot of the prophets are doing, if you read it carefully. So obviously, some of it has a future interpretation element, I acknowledge that, but that's woven in. You know, if you carry on like this, this will happen. So that's telling the future. But if you change, then things more go the more that way. Now, that element, and remember I've got six, this is not the whole deal, but that element, that's the first one I want to talk about, I think is a part of biblical shepherding and pastoring. So that's why it is a challenging role. It's not just soft and cuddly, and it's challenging in the modern world. So I think Jesus, he's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. But look how he gets in the face of people. He gets in the face of the Pharisees. We've been hearing about that again today. But he's very compassionate. But I think if you read it honestly, it's not always very comfortable, is it, the way he handles people? I mean, even, you know, the woman who wants him to heal her daughter, and he's sort of the, you know, the dogs can't have the crumbs. Yeah. Well, that's a bit rude. Now, there may be a cultural element to that, and I'm not suggesting you start talking like that today, or we'll have you on the 6 o'clock news. But I think, you know, even his own disciples, we saw it again with Tim's word, it's not comfortable, is it, when he's teaching them. There's an element of, well, we're going to teach you something here. You know, sometimes he's testing faith. We all know the reasons. He's testing faith. He's building confidence. But look at it with a bit of imagination. Even the woman who touches, I mean, he's obviously wonderfully compassionate to her, but he said, who touched me? So the opening is pretty, he knows the answer. But she's got to come and, in front of everybody, say, oh, it was me, and I've been healed. Which is, it's all a lovely story, but we are in danger sometimes of roasted spectacles. None of it is comfortable. Very little of it is comfortable. So even where it's bringing, and it largely is bringing, hope and help, I mean, training people, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, we had reference there. I always amused me how that starts, you know, well, you feed them. Jesus says to his disciples, well, I've got money, I need 2, you know, years of wages to do. Well, what have you got? Well, there's a boy here with a... Right, well, you know, and it's lesson, but it's not easy. It's not like, don't worry, lads, I'll do this. Just sit still. Kaboom! Look at that. 5,000 loaves of bread. Great big pile right over there. Take one round. It was nothing like that. Nothing like that. It was uncomfortable all the way through. I think, and I first heard this from John Wimber, I think it's probably true, that the actual process of feeding them was they came to Jesus and regularly got handfuls, they being the disciples, and then they had to go out, and as they gave it out, it multiplied. I don't think it was like there was a massive couple of big trucks turned up with angels driving them and sort of tipped up loads of fish. Wow, look at that. That fish for 20,000 people. Oh, that's fine then. Let's go and get some fish. I mean, it's an element of like, you're going to experience a miracle, and then they are going to experience a miracle through you. That's sort of, I mean, copyrights John Wimber on that, but who knew more about miracles than I did. But I think there's a truth there. It's never that comfortable working with Jesus. It's wonderful and exciting. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, just quickly moving on the same point. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. The word admonish, this is all the same point, it's a part and broad interpretation of the prophetic. Admonish means to call attention to gently reprove or to warn. And it seems to be a normal part of New Testament leadership and pastoral care that you will at some point be admonished, if it's happening to you, or admonish others. And we ask you, brothers, respect those who work hard of you, over you in the Lord, and respect those who admonish you. Now, admonish is to call attention to something's wrong, to gently reprove, or to warn. And I think we will find that if we are shepherding other people, pastoring other people, we will sometimes have to admonish people. We'll talk about it. We will give time to talk. I'll try and be disciplined, which is not easy. Because you might want to ask me questions on this, because I think it's the key one that we probably would want to. How do we do that today? I would say it quickly then. Our lives can be prophetic as well, which is, again, a biblical principle. So sometimes we demonstrate through our living what we're expecting others to do. And it's a New Testament, I mean, it's probably stretching the word prophetic perhaps, but I'm thinking a little bit of anything that is a bit in your face or is a little bit challenging for us in our culture. So it's quite challenging to say, I'm just asking you to do what I do. Or, you know, you think, well, I'm not perfect. No, you're not perfect. And you have to say that as part of it. I'm not perfect, but that's what I do and I'm not. And I think there's an element of that to healthy biblical pastoring. And as I'm saying, and this is where we won't pause just yet. We've got plenty of time. We'll pause after a couple of these points. This angle of pastoral care is particularly difficult in our culture, 21st century, because we do live in a culture of hyper-individualism, where personal choice is everything and is considered like a debate stopper. That's my choice. What more can you say? It's my choice. Now, this is the culture, but we all swim in it. And when people are saved, they're used to it, and we're used to it. It's also a culture where, increasingly, we have to be very careful how we word things. The whole political correctness, which is now hyper-driven into whatever wokeness really means. But we all know what goes on. You're really got to be careful, you know, because basically it's identity, isn't it? If you criticize what I do, you criticize me. You destroy me. What my identity. That's the culture. Hopefully Christians can be a little free of it, but it's certainly around us all the time. And where tolerance, to the degree where it's not really tolerance, it's a bit similar to what I've just been talking about, but tolerance becomes the overarching thing. And so it becomes a very, very difficult thing to admonish or to challenge or to say, actually, that's not the way to live as a Christian. Actually, if you keep on like that, prophet style, you're going to end up in trouble. But there is hope, because good biblical prophecy always provides the answer. It doesn't leave people condemned. It says, if you repent, if you change, it'll be fine. If you come to God. But we've got to think, now, what am I asking? I'm asking that we think how we do that today. How do we do confrontation? We're all good on consolation. Consolation is fine today, it's easy. And compassion, I'm all for it. But real love is not without confrontation. It's not without admonition. It's not without the challenge. Maybe we do, I think we do, find new ways of saying difficult things. And I'm therefore very grateful that we've got a bit of a mixed audience because my culture was different. So I've said about the teaching, it was quite an antagonist. There was a lot of atheism and despising of God's ways and, you know, why did God allow that earthquake last night? All of that. But you talk very robustly. So it just did. You didn't think twice about how you know, am I going to get into deep water if I basically say that I think, which I do, that something like other religions are false and are, I wouldn't have always used this phrase, but it's a biblical one, are doctrines of demons, you know, blinding people and taking them to hell, and that Jesus is the only way. Now, I believe all that absolutely rock solidly, but how do I say that? Or how do I even get near that in some kind? Now, I'm not only thinking of the work environment, and you have got, I'm thinking, now let's keep it internal, because we give ourselves too many headaches this afternoon. We haven't got time to discuss everything. But even when we've got people who are following Jesus, how do we bring that prophetic element? We'll get back to it, have some questions on it in a minute. Let's just keep, let's do a couple of others quickly so that I feel I have got time tomorrow to complete my task. So quickly, so prophetic, essentials of biblical pastoring. I think there's a provision element. There's a feeding element. As I've already said, the word shepherd means feed. And so we have got to bring an element of the word of God into what we do when we shepherd people. Now, if we are local church leaders, or if we get opportunities because we've been given them by our leaders, that will sometimes be preaching the word from the front. But by goodness, that's not the only way. And I would even say about myself, the little story I told you, obviously later in life I've done a lot of preaching, but if I talk about early years, and it's not early months, it's early 10 years or something, I mean, I wasn't invited to preach much in my pre-house church days. So much of it was talking about what the Bible says. And that's it, teaching one-to-one or in small group, maybe small groups with youth. And just explaining, well, this is what the Bible means. This is what and if I didn't understand it, I would try and read something to help me understand. Somebody had and you often got quite tricky sort of situations even then. You think, oh, I better find out or ask someone who knows more. But basically, I want to know what the Bible says and how it applies to your situation. And I think that's the driver. And so when we started our house church, we didn't, God started it really, and not being super spiritual because it was amazing how it started. But when we started, I was a school teacher. Then my co-leader was a bit older, he was 10 years older than me. He was a landscape gardener. Neither of us were particularly, and we're both busy, and we're both married and had babies arriving, as they do. So, we hadn't got a lot of time for preparing preaching. So basically what our preaching in those early years, and it wasn't without some value and fruit, as you'll hear, it was not that well prepared. Basically, it was what God was saying to us that week, personally. Don and I used to meet on a Friday evening. This is the little house church for either of us full-time or anything near it. We used to meet on a Friday evening to chat and pray, might have a bit of a laugh about the week, and then we said, well, what have you got for this Sunday then? What do you reckon? What do you think you'll speak on? I mean, it sounds idyllic, but it wasn't. It was very ordinary. But it was like, okay, so if I'm going to do it, I mean, Don was always great. He's a lovely guy. So he was like, well, you're good at the word. You want to do it a bit more. But he was very good too. But I said, okay, so if I'm going to do that, which I've had on my heart, all right, tomorrow morning, I better put a bit of work in on that so it makes some sense on Sunday morning. And so it was a bit like that. So I don't know why I told you that. I hope it's all interesting. Somewhere you'll get something out of it. What I'm trying to say is using the word in your pastoring and shepherding is not preparing a sermon and giving people a great slab like I do now. It's having the word in you, having something you feel God's spoken to you. And actually, as you help people, and this is so exciting, you will, and it is true, it's happened so many times I could never count, thousands of times in my life, you know, that what God's saying to you is often relevant to someone who you are helping that next week. And it often is, it really is. It's the Holy Spirit. I suppose I shouldn't be so surprised. But you think, all right, yeah, well, I was reading, and you begin to feed them what you picked up in your quiet time. You've only got to be a step ahead of them, really, last week. and you begin to share it and pray it in. So feeding the word of God is very, very important. I know that the word, the truth of God, does change people. It does change people. God works with his word. I mean, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, most Christians' behaviour problems are belief problems. That's so wise. Most Christians' behaviour problems are belief problems. And then he, in his inimitable way, reinforces it in many ways. But one way, which if you think about it, is, oh, yeah, it's obvious. If you read the New Testament, Paul relies on constantly teaching people who they are in Christ, basically, to get changes in behaviour. I mean, some very obvious examples, 1 Corinthians 6, where, you know, there's pretty serious sin going on in there, and sexual sin. And the argument isn't, don't do that. How dare you, Christian, shouldn't visit prostitutes. What are you doing? Well, there's an element of indignation, of course. But the appeal is, do you not know? Don't you understand? Your body's in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you understand? You're one spirit with the Lord. But you need to know who you are. Don't you understand what Christ has done for you and what you've done? Once you get that, you will not be doing this. And actually, that's true. It's a bit, again, something Mike Reeves touched on. It is true. It is how it works. It's like, Mike was very good. Of course he was, but he was very good. It's like, it takes us a long time. See, it doesn't work the other way. I threaten you if you... Sorry, I'm not... Right. Sorry, Steve.
It's all right.
You don't mind being a dummy. No. If you do that again, I will put you out of the house group. I'll never speak to you. I mean, or you are not a Christian if you do that. Well, it might, you know, no. When has that ever worked? It doesn't work. It's, don't you know? Don't you understand what Jesus has done for you? Don't you understand the gospel? And you get it and you live by it yourself. So you're able to speak to other people like that. So you do need a grasp of truth yourself. So to feed others, you've got to have fed yourself. And you do need to think, how have I learnt? And you've got still learning like I am. But you will think, how have I learnt to grow? How have I learnt to handle my lusts and my greed and my temptations and my anger? And how is God dealing with me? And that's brilliant for your own humility, that you think that way, and you should anyway, full stop. There's no, it's just the only living, hopeful world. Not like the Pharisee. Oh, don't do that. No, wouldn't find me doing that. No, that is never going to work. And it's not how you're going to shepherd people. And it's not how you're going to pass them. But you will be taking them God's word. You'll recommend very quickly obvious things. Don't be shy to do it, though. Recommend books that have blessed you. Recommend podcasts. See, I'm modern. That have blessed you. Recommend. I'm just going to deliberately say tapes. But I don't mean it, really. I do. Just saw Dave for a minute and thought, what else can I do to seem really antiquated? You know, recommend things. Say, I watch on YouTube, I watch, you know, Tim Keller, or I watch whatever, you know, John Piper, or Glenn Scrimner. I don't know, yeah. You know, things that have helped you. Ideally, not trying like me to score points and try and look as though I know the latest names when I don't. But things that have really blessed you, really blessed you. I mean, it only works if you're, I mean, you can give things you don't, haven't looked. So look, I've heard that's very good, but just be honest. I've heard that's very good. I haven't seen it myself yet. Or I've heard this is a good book on the subject you're really worried about. So my friend who recommended it, I think it's worth a read, but probably you ought to admit you're going to read it at the same time. And we can talk about how good it is. You know, try and make it real, but obviously you don't always have to have road tested everything before you, otherwise, for some of us, you won't have a lot to offer. And that, you know, I mean, it's life, isn't it? Too busy. So, you know, to some extent, you've got to join people on a journey rather than be the expert. But really try and help them to feed well and to have good food. And I'm going to do the third one. Got off the six, these are the first three. So we talked about prophetic, talked about provision. Now I want to talk about priestly, which is it's just useful because they all began with P, and that rather that gives me a pleasure. Good. Yeah, it's not really important, but the word priestly, we don't have. We're all priests, so in a way that's fine. we're all priests. We do believe in the priesthood of believers. We don't have we only have one high priest, the Lord Jesus, one priest, the high priest, the Lord Jesus. However, the priestly function, in summary, is this, that, and you get it clearly from the Old Testament, that the priest, as it were, goes to God on behalf of the people and then brings God's word, God to the people. So it's an mediator. That's why we only need Jesus nowadays. But stands between the people, as it were. Well, we're not going between people, but we are, I hope, if we're serious about the people we're pastoring, we are going to God with them. In other words, we're praying for them. That's what it boils down to. We're interceding for the people we care for. I pray you do that. It's quite important. Usual British understatement. It's very important, not quite. You know, in the end, you're an under-shepherd. You're serving the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, helping look after some of his sheep. Please take them to him. Please intercede for them. And then what God gives you, and some of it, it's exciting because it's amazing how God, he'll give you a word for people or a scripture like we've talked about, or just the right time to phone them. What was it? Was it again Tim who said, someone this morning said today, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones again, you know, always pray when you get a prompting. It's a lovely little wisdom thing. And I think pray for those people. And I mean, hundreds of examples, if I stopped and thought about them over the years, I've got a good few years to go on. But, you know, where someone came to mind just on a Tuesday while I was at work doing something else, I just thought, I really pray for them. I can't. When I perhaps saw them on the weekend, I said, are you really on my heart Tuesday? And pray. And there was a reason. You know, not every time. You don't need a reason to tick a box. But it's quite nice to show them you were praying for them or to know. No, you don't do it for that reason, hasten to say. But it's a friendly enough thing to say. But often they say, oh, that's God, Tuesday, this happened. And then maybe you have a more thorough conversation, more thorough prayer time. So praying for them and then bringing to them what you feel God's put on your heart for them. And I think that element of pastoring, we call it priestly, is quite important, actually. And sometimes you will need to be a peacemaker, a go-between, which is another part I've got as that you help to reconcile people where there's been tensions and troubles. Or you give advice about how they might approach someone who they're having trouble with or who's offended them, or maybe it's a non-Christian, which is, you say, well, this is what I'd recommend you do. I mean, that will often be part, in my experience, of quality conversations with people if you're caring for them. And I'd wrap that a bit together in the priestly. So I'm going to pause, as I said I would. We finish at 4. I'm not going to do this in a silly way. I originally got some little printing done because I thought I wanted you to talk to each other. But I think we're a small enough group. We can talk openly and ask questions and share a bit of wisdom. It's not all going to come from me. But if I go back over what I've been saying, before you ask your questions, I'd like to ask you something to think about. They're pretty obvious ones. What are the main challenges to bringing what I've called prophetic pastoral care, admonition, challenging people, saying things to people that they might not like to hear, you know, difficult things, let's just say that. Not only what are the main difficulties, because I think we all know that, have some of you got good ideas about how we can do that today? How do we say unpalatable things, things that you know people are going to find difficult, things that are going to challenge people? Would you find it more helpful to talk to each other or to talk to me about this? I'm looking at your faces. Have I just dropped that on you? I have, but you're okay. So I'd like you to start a sort of conversation going, really. How do we do that? Because I think it's an unavoidable part of pastoral care that you can't just only say things that are comfortable and people like. I'll go to Peter. Can I go, Peter? And then I'll come back to you. No, it's all right, because Peter waved his hand earlier. He won by a few seconds. Yeah, go on, Peter.
I think one of the things is being aware of your...
Yes, yes, please do.
One is being aware of your personality. I think, so there are different, if you're anything like me, you hate confrontation. And so it's recognizing that you're a conflict avoidance person and saying, okay, I'll feel uncomfortable with it. Some people will have less issues with it. I was also going to say there's a really helpful book by a lady called Kim Scott called Radical Candor.
Oh, that's useful. I've never heard of it.
She talks about these, she says, I mean, you don't need to read it after I've spoken, but no, read it. basically, she talks about with radical candor, you need two elements to make it work. You need to care personally and challenge directly. Mm-hmm. And you need both of those things for radical candor. If you only have one, you're going to hurt people. If you only have the other, you're not actually going to see any change. You need care personally and challenge directly. And I think just even as you talk about it, looking at 1 Corinthians, you look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, what is Paul doing? He's saying, I care for you.
Yeah.
He's saying, I'm praying for you, I love you, etc. So he shows clearly that he's caring personally for the church, and he also challenges directly. So we see that in that. So
that's really helpful. I'm going to make a note of that book too. Radical Candor.
By Kim Scott.
Yeah. Okay. I'll
he's not
think
a Christian
I'm.
Author, but
no, it's all right. Well, just see how much it costs, that's all. But it's certainly interesting. No, it's seriously, it is interesting. Sorry, go on.
Yeah,
Neil.
Interestingly, I think
you might have to also stand up. I think we've got no microphone in here. Right. It would have helped me a bit, perhaps. Go on.
Only because my wife said it to me, because, you know, you don't have to talk about yourself, do you? She said to me, what people like about when I sometimes pass them or whatever is that I'm straight with them.
Yeah.
And it's just hit me. I've noticed a thing that's sort of evolving in our culture of kind of beating around the bush.
Not being straight.
So I think, but I think what you said is so important about the love and the care. So you can't, it's not being a Yorkshireman or somebody, is it? It's kind of, it's not dressing it up.
That's very
and
good.
I find that, I think we all find it difficult not to go, oh, you know, where you must
yeah,
be.
Yeah.
But sometimes I think God does call us to be a little bit more in people's faces.
Yeah. Or
but it's tricky because
it is tricky.
Because it comes with our character, doesn't it? You said about that.
And you can I think you can still be yourself.
Yeah.
I mean Marion, my wife, is more straight than I am. She's
right.
She's
yeah.
I mean I think it's sometimes it's just sometimes it's upbringing. So it sometimes it's slightly the culture at home, but sometimes it's your, where your mind works. Mm. I mean, I've told you I do English. I've got the more sort of, what's the word, transcendental thinking all over this. She's got more of a, like an engineer's brain, more logical. So it's quite difficult to dress it up. It's just A, B, C. So even though she might say it courteously, she doesn't, she often would say, I can't dress things up very well. And I said, no, you don't need to dress it up. I mean, as long as you're yourself. Yeah.
I guess go with your...
Yeah, that's right. Sorry, Petey. What?
Sorry, jumping in. So a line from Kim Scott, just on that point, which I remembered earlier. She says, to be clear is to be kind. To be unclear is to be unkind. And I just find that's really, really helpful.
Yes.
And you need to be clear, obviously, with the caring as well, but to be clear is to be kind.
Yeah, it's very helpful, Peter. It's, yeah. Oh, sorry. Well,
okay.
Well, we'll go one after. You first.
Sure.
Yeah.
One of the things that I've personally found helpful is preempting those conversations by asking permission to speak into their lives.
Oh, that's good.
So I've sat down with people and said, so would you be happy in the future for me to call you out and stuff? And if you are, you can do the same to me.
Yes.
And then, so when we come to the conversation, I kind of say, hey, do you remember when you gave me permission to speak into something? And they go, oh, yeah, I do remember.
Well, here it comes.
The walls come real fast down, and that's been really helpful.
It's very good. Thank you, Esther.
Just a couple of weeks ago.
You might have to stand up. It's more for volume.
Yeah,
it's just so people can hear you. Well, it's not only that.
A couple of weeks ago, I was wondering about this. Should I speak to this person about something that somebody I have a relationship with, and I came across this verse in Mark 10:21, and Jesus is with a rich young man, and he's just looking at him. Jesus loved him and said to him, you just lack one thing.
Mm. Yeah.
I mean, he really went to work. Mm. It was going to hurt. But he loved him, and he had to say it.
Yeah. Yes.
And maybe he did repent later. I've heard people say, yeah, he was the one that...
It was Barnabas, some people say.
Some people...
I mean, it's all, you know, mythical perhaps, but legendary, but yeah.
Okay.
No, I don't want to spoil what you've said. No, it's good.
That's it.
Yeah. But he loved him, and he's...
He loved him, so he spoke to him where he really needed
yeah.
to hear.
Yeah.
Which is what we've been talking about.
Such great. Let's go to that lady there. Yeah, go on, please. I'm sorry, if you, I hope you don't mind, Stan. It just helps.
I'm a bit like your wife, Marion. I direct to the point, and I quite like confrontation, so I have to say things too hard. So my thing, for my benefit, really, rather than their benefit, is to make it what was an old-fashioned term, was a praise sandwich,
yes.
Which is where you say something good and nice about them, which gets you and them in the right attitude, and then you say, but there is this thing, and then you go back to that. And I find that helps me to not get sort of in a, you haven't done this.
Very good. Thank you. Okay.
This is quite some years ago. I was discipling a guy who was exactly like me. Before I was born again, and I found it very easy to tell him what he's doing wrong.
Yeah,
I found it extremely easy, and he took it because he knew who I used to be.
Yeah, that you'd been there. Yeah.
So if you've been somewhere, you know, if you have, you know, I've got quite a heavy testimony, but and it wasn't very nice, but he took it in the context that I was trying to say to him, you know, that he was out of order, basically.
Yeah.
And he didn't get told by anyone in the church that he was out of order, so I had to.
Yes. But he could take it from you. I think a good point there is, you know, we don't all have to do everything.
No.
We're a body.
That's right.
And we sometimes need to be sensitive. This is a general point.
Yeah.
You might want to say, look, I think you'd be good to talk to...
Yeah.
Sorry, it's my memory. Eddie. I think you'd be good to talk to Eddie.
Yeah.
You know, because you think, hang on, Eddie, he'll relate. He'll be able to take it or he'll relate to him.
Yeah.
So it's a good point. Can't do it all yourself. Thanks.
No.
That's good. I'm going to... One more,
yeah,
Steve.
I totally agree with the lady over here. Praise sandwich thing. But the other thing I was going to say is, I think it's really important to know, ideally know the person that you're talking to, think about their personality and the best way of telling that person. And I think that's biblical as well, because it's all about, you know, talk to dads, fathers in a different way.
Yes, that's very good.
So I think you have to look at the circumstances and adjust to that, and you may actually want to fine-tune your words. I'm not talking about dressing up words, but choosing words carefully in some circumstances.
Yeah, it's good. At least we're all going for it. Go on, Dave. Yeah.
One of the questions you're asking...
Do you mind standing up, just because everybody... I think we'll hear you, because I know your voice is loud.
I'm going to stitch somebody else up. So one of the things that you were saying is about, like, understanding how to do pastoring in the modern era and how times have changed from that and the kind of combination of praise. Dan, I think it'd be very helpful for you to share what you were telling us last week about some of the contemporary research about, like, the balance of positive and negative feedback in young people.
You might have to stand, thank you. Well, you will have to. Let's start. Thank you very much for standing.
I can't remember now. So we were talking on the GDIP last week about, particularly with kids today, about how they hear and receive correction and praise and sort of, if you're... So I'm a teacher, which is why we were talking about it. It's kind of a thing of the time in which between the event and the correction or the feedback or what you're meeting with somebody over. So with kids in schools now, you very rarely do a piece of work, hand it in, it's marked and held fed back to you, because in the time that you've done it, handed something in, it's been marked and then been given back, you've had so much else going on that it's irrelevant. It's completely sort of the moment's past.
Mm.
So teachers will do sort of immediate marking. They'll go around the class and sort of lean over your shoulder and mark it and give you feedback straight away. So we were talking about how that works in kind of a church thing, and just about the getting that moment with someone as soon as you can, and not leaving it until, you know, kind of a million other things have happened, and then feeding it back to them, because they're like, oh, that was ages ago. What relevance has that got to me now? You know, but if you can get in there, if you've got that relationship with someone, if you can get in there quick and kind of meet up with them soon, that's how it works for people, because it's on their mind. They can deal with it better. They can put things in place immediately to rectify it. Mm-hmm. They're not thinking, oh, I've been doing this so wrong for so long, why didn't anybody tell me? It's kind of there, it's in the moment, it's done, and they can correct it and move on.
Just listening to you, that's good, very good. It's all very, very helpful. Just listening to you highlights the thing I started the whole session with. We need to understand there is going to be a lot more pastoring. That's what's going to be done by the leaders. You know, I mean, you basically can't behave like very easily without just a fairly controlled environment, which obviously a classroom is, but just having a small circle of people. I'm not saying, so basically what I'm waffling around trying to say is there will be a lot of pastoral gift in your church, and we need a lot of people who, and that's why I think something like a good small group system is so important. We need a lot of people who can do that sort of thing. And we do need to equip and train people, because the guys who might be the elders, 4, 5, however many it is, if you're a church of 150 plus, 200, 300, I mean, they're not, you're not doing that. And so we've got to have a whole network of pastoral, I believe, of people who are pastorally equipped at least and gifted and helped to do that. It's a really helpful thing to say. Not because it's a mountain to climb, it's just being realistic about how it works. I actually think that is true, what I've just said, that principle, for the more nothing to do with this side of things, the more, I suppose, provisional, feeding, even caring, just looking after. So, you know, that's why small groups are useful. If someone's sick or they've had a baby or they've had a bit of a tragedy in the home or in their circle of friends, I mean, that's where the first pastoral care is going to happen. I mean, in a sense, it's the obvious. Yeah.
Home groups, we call it one another ministry.
Okay.
And
yeah.
So that's an element of each home group every week that we do some caring and sharing, and it becomes apparent quite quickly some of the things that people will partly reveal, and then they go quiet and timid. And if you speak to them one to one afterwards, then it all comes out.
Yeah.
So we tend to call that in our church, you know, one another ministry, caring for each other.
Okay, that's good. That's helpful. I'm going to give you... Oh, no, you can have your bit, and then I'll give you my other question. I am.
Not to project. I just wanted to challenge the kind of woke thing, because I think it can be a really difficult challenge of how do we pastor people that are very different to us. And I think partly it's about humility. So, you know, if I was to say I've got nothing to learn in how I pastor people that are significantly older and wiser than me, that I'm very different from, I think I'd be missing great riches. And I think obviously the Bible is full of contextualization of meeting the people you're at and learning from them. And I think that comes from spending time with one another. So that's why I'm a massive fan of anything in church life where you can get that diversity of older people mixing with younger people, different races, different genders. And I just wanted to affirm, I think it was the lovely lady behind me who said, we've got a diversity of people. So I'm married to a wonderful Nigerian lady, and dealing with my father-in-law has been a massive education for me. For example, that often when I think he's being rude to me or he's admonishing me, he's not. He's just speaking to me in a very classically Nigerian direct fashion. And we can learn from speaking to one another. So if you're in that situation, I would say go and speak to someone in your church or someone from outside your church who understands that culture. If you can't, spend time with that person yourself to equip yourself to know actually how can I best understand. Because often we're just talking past each other, aren't we? It's not necessarily disagreeing.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And what you stirred in my thoughts was, and I'll briefly say it, was although I fully agree with what Eddie said, that if you've been there with someone, if you've been like in the position they are, you can definitely help them a lot more. It doesn't completely mean, and you weren't saying this anyway, that if you haven't, you know, you can't act and help people who you haven't been. Otherwise, no, no, you know, we couldn't help another person from a different background. Let's be ridiculous. Let's not say it. So I would say what I found, humility, I think is important. I have found, obviously, you do find this if you're leading a church, that, you know, you get people with very, very different life experiences. I mean, seriously, you know, you might have I have had this young woman who's been sexually abused, and who I grew up in a secure Christian home, you know. Now, obviously, I'm looking for help to pass them, but it doesn't mean I can't talk to them with the love of Jesus. Yeah. It doesn't mean I can't convey. And I can remember someone like Marion and I cared for and had around. She's a lovely single woman of probably about Marion's age, actually, but had a terribly messed background, hugely. And I can remember getting quite cross with me over across the table at home. You know, how can you help? You don't understand this. You don't understand that. And I mean, it wasn't really easy to answer that. I didn't feel I could answer it. I said, no, I haven't. And all you felt was the compassion, you know, felt you did feel tears come to your eyes. No, I thank God I don't know what you went through. So what I can do is dredge into my life with the things where I've had to handle great embarrassment, disappointment, whatever it was, shame, whatever we were talking about. And those are the principles I applied in my tiny little situation compared to your monstrous one. And I believe the same principles apply. So, I mean, I think if you do, I mean, she was fine and we're lifelong friends. But what I mean is, that wasn't a quick conversation, it was hours. But what I'm trying to say is, people do respect you. I think sometimes you say, look, I haven't known what you've been through, but I had my stuff. And although I probably wouldn't put it on the same scale as yours, this is how I've handled that. And I think people do listen to that, which doesn't mean you can't, obviously, in that case, you would have had women in the church who think you'd be much better to pray with you and really get into this with you. But I think I can say something to you. and so on and so forth. But it does need to come humbly. Rather than I'm the pastor, so you've got to listen to me. Yeah.
Can I just add to what I said? The church that I joined is very, very middle class.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm
not
from a very rough class. And I used to bring things to the elders that they couldn't really do anything about, because they didn't understand me, didn't understand what I'd been through, all that sort of stuff. My son was a leader of a church. He's ill at the moment, but he came to me and he said, Dad, they don't know you. They can't understand you because they've never been there. He said, but just listen, because they know what they're talking about, Jesus.
That was wisdom from your son, bless you. Yes,
and that was my son.
Yeah, yeah, it's very good.
Because he knew who I was.
Yeah, it's very good. Is that Stu?
Yeah.
I've seen the surname. Oh, yeah, no, Stu. Yeah. Well, I think we've got five. I'm not going to give you, I've got five questions here, just in case you were very quiet. But thank God you're not. I think there's a lot of wisdom in the room. I'm actually going to pray for you, because I think we all need to release ourselves. I'll probably need to release my throat for tomorrow. So that's fine. God's been with us. Let me just pray for you. Lord, I thank you for these dear friends who are eager, and already probably are eager, to serve you by serving your people and help them to grow, to feed them, to see them mature, to see them stand on their own feet spiritually. Sometimes, Lord, we pick them up from a very low place. But Lord, you are the great shepherd. We've said that all afternoon. You're the chief shepherd. Lord, we're just your under shepherds. And I pray you will guide us so that even when we feel nervous, that we will know that you're with us. You'll give us the words to speak. You'll give us the courage we need. You'll give us the compassion we need. And Lord, help us. Sometimes, Lord, I think you just call us to say very simple things, or maybe just be present at a particular key moment. And I pray, Lord, we'll be able to just be in your hands so that you can shepherd your sheep through us. We ask that in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. 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 Well, thank you for coming. We've got another one tomorrow, and I'll try and fit in the bits I said, but it's all good. Bless you.